All right, so we are in Romans chapter 5. We're going to pick it up where we left it off last week, which was at verse 11. So we're going to pick it up at verse 12. The passage we'll look at this evening, which is from verse 12 to 21, which basically finishes off chapter 5 of Romans, contains two main ideas. Number one, we're going to look at Adam and the reign of death. And then we're going to look at Jesus and the reign of life. And Paul does a little bit of a contrast and a comparison. In fact, our passage this evening is really based on about six contrasts and comparisons that Paul wants us to understand. One thing we do understand living in this world, and we were talking about this a few minutes ago, is the reality of death. Again, we've come through another Halloween season where people seem to think that death is a joke, or death is something to be celebrated, or death is something to be played with. My question always is, have you ever had to face any serious type of death or suffering or whatever? I mean, there's just nothing really funny about it. I've sat at too many hospital beds with too many families, and nobody's laughing. You know, there are points where we're trying to keep each other's spirits up, but it is a hard thing to face. And so death in this world, we do sort of understand, because inevitably all of us either face the death of those around us, or we face our own death. That's one of the two. There's an old expression that says the two sure things in life are death and taxes. Yeah. And I could probably put a few more things in there that are fairly sure. But death is the universal human experience. So we look at death and we say we're pretty sure we understand at least certain things about it. It's interesting that we're going to look at a passage this evening where Paul is going to, you know, be led by the Spirit to write to us and to say, as much as you have certainty about death and what has come through Adam, you know what? There's even greater certainty about life and what has come through Jesus. And so we have these interesting comparisons and contrasts that we want to consider. All right, so in the last few studies, we've looked at, you know, a couple of concepts that are important. Number one, we looked at the whole idea of justification by grace through faith. And we looked at Abraham as the example of that. How did Abraham get his righteousness? He trusted God with what God promised. God in his grace extended or credited righteousness to Abraham. Secondly, we've looked at this whole idea that righteousness is really something that can only be credited from an outside source. It can't come from you. It can't come from me. It can't come from any human being or any combination of human beings. Righteousness is something that is given to us by God through Christ, because Christ has perfect righteousness and is willing to transfer it into the account of God's people. The last thing we looked at last week was the whole idea of these blessings and the assurance that comes when you're in Christ. And remember, we kind of broke them down and said that basically what the passage was telling us is that peace, hope, and love are some of the great blessings that come from being in Christ. And then Paul, just to make sure that we didn't miss that, kind of reversed it and talked about love, hope, and peace. He just kind of reversed it. But the whole idea being that this should give us great assurance in facing difficult days, in dealing with our own personal weakness, in dealing with a world that is hell-bent on doing the evil thing. And sadly, we keep seeing that and more as we go on. But you know what? There is great assurance. More than great assurance, there is also, what did he say we were supposed to do? Starts with an E.
Exalt.
There it is. Now, exalt, with an A, means to lift high for the purpose of giving glory to. Exalt, with a U, means to celebrate without reserve and with full intensity. The idea is that just full celebration. We both exalt Christ, lift him up on high, and we exalt what he has done. We celebrate it to the greatest possible degree. Now, since we've got those realities and that assurance that we've been given, now we're going to look at the impact of two individuals on humankind. And that's the passage we're going to look at this evening. So basically, we're going to do a little comparison and contrast with what Adam has done for the human race and what Jesus has done for the people of God. So let's read the passage here. So we're in Romans chapter 5, when we begin in verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so sin spread to all men because all sinned. And then you have a dash. At least I have a dash in my version. Everybody have some type of marker?
Yeah,
an exclamation point? Okay. With the dash there, that actually is not a bad thing. When we would add a dash in writing, the dash there means that he's going to stop on that particular idea, but he will pick it up again. And so if you look at verse 12, where it says, for all sinned, and then there's a dash, actually, Paul does pick that up again, and he picks it up again in verse 18. That's where the continuation. If you know anything about the way that Paul writes, you will often see Paul introducing a main point and then kind of slipping off into a little side point, and he'll do that for a little bit, and then he'll come back to his main point. He loves to be able to tie in more things, and that's exactly what he's doing here. So at the end of verse 12, there's a dash in my English version. We'll pick that up again in verse 18. So here's the side point. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. You see that there's a little bit of complicated grammar in here. Paul's doing point, subpoint, and you got to kind of follow the argument, because he does like to drift a little bit. I don't know if the drift is right. He just wants to keep adding as much as he can. And the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Now, the gift is not like that which comes through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So you notice that we're contrasting, comparing two ones here. One of the ones is Adam, the other one is Jesus. Two individuals who have had the most profound impact upon humankind. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, does your one there have a capitalized O on it?
Yes.
It really should. Okay, I don't know. KJV never capitalized things like that, but that one there is obviously referring to the divine one, to Jesus. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this isn't probably the simplest of passages that you're going to be able to go to grade 2 Sunday school class and say, let me simply explain this to you. But you know what? One of the problems we have in the church is that we tended to have reduced a great deal of the scripture down to the point where a grade 2 Sunday school class could understand it. And maybe that's making it a little bit oversimplified at points too. You know, I always wonder when you go into a Sunday school class and you see the story of Noah, and it seems to be a warm, cuddly story with beautiful colors and a rainbow, and what a nice story. You can tell that to your kids before they go to bed so that they'll sleep soundly. And I'm going, you have missed the whole point of the Noah story in Genesis. Because the Noah story is actually that God will deal with sinners, and he will deal with sinners in his holiness. So anyway, we got to be careful that we don't reduce the scripture down and lose the importance. But I don't think it's quite that easy to reduce this down to a 7 or 8 year old level. So let's go back to this whole idea. We want to talk first about Adam and the reign of death. Okay, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Okay, let's talk about that first phrase first. What's that tell you? Is the scripture suggesting that there is a mythical being named Adam, and this is sort of a moralistic story which sort of helps us to understand possibly where some of the problems on this earth come from. About 125 years ago, there was a huge defection from Orthodox Christianity to what we would call a liberal Christianity. This was sort of the idea that we need to find the historical Jesus. By the way, the historical Jesus means a Jesus that's not God, a Jesus that does no miracles, a Jesus that does not die for the sins of the world. He's sort of the being after you take away all of the so-called myths of the scripture away from him. So historical Jesus came about 125 years ago. Beyond that, they started looking at a lot of the scripture, and they started saying, hey, you know, our philosophy and our scientific development and our understanding of world religions, you know what, we really need to start carving away the myth from the scripture so that we can deal with what's the truth. And actually, at the end of it, there is nothing left because they carve everything out of the scripture. One of the things that they carved out of the scripture was the idea of a historical Adam and Eve. Now, basically, you can go through the first 4 or 5 chapters of Genesis, and you can see nowadays where they have carved everything. The idea of marriage, the idea of gender identity, the idea of death penalty. Like, all of that is contained in the first 5 chapters of Genesis, and they have been just chopping all of that. It's just basically an attack on the scripture and an attack on God's word from every possible angle. Here it says, just as through one man, and that one man we would understand as Adam. And if you're not sure about that, look at verse 14, because it says, death reigned from Adam until Moses. So we're talking about Adam. Adam being, according to Genesis, the original man, according to Jesus, the original man, because he will quote Genesis and he will quote it as literal truth. One man, through one man, sin entered into the world. Now, how would you define world there? There's a couple of ways people would define that. They would say entering into the world of, or the world of men, or human society. That's one way that people would define that. But is that sort of the limitation of the effects of sin? Has it just affected human society? It's affected the whole creation. Certainly the earth. Why is the earth being punished? And that's probably a good word. You've probably heard the expression, the earth is under a curse. Some people think, well, that means that the earth is just basically broken. And our job is to fix it. And so we go around now and we address all sorts of inequalities and injustice and environmental concerns and all of these things. And you know what? It's not a bad thing to address them. However, you can't really think for a moment that somehow mankind can either restore the earth by themselves, restore society, restore the environment. You know, it just does not happen that way. But that's what mankind is trying to do even now, aren't they? Sin had an effect on both mankind and the place where mankind lives. This is not so much a world that is broken, though I understand why people say that, because you look and you say it doesn't function the way that it should. True enough. But it's not the brokenness. Actually, we are under judgment in the sense that the Lord is punishing sin. Now, he is not punishing sin to the extent that he punished back in Genesis chapter 6, which is the story of Noah. But you do see the effects of sin and the consequences of sin in this world, do you not? And they're tough. And some people say, well, you know, when we become Christians, then we escape all of the consequences of sin. And I just kind of look and I go, what world do you live in? Because you don't live in the same world that I live in. I still struggle with the consequences of sin. Now, I have a God who cares for me and loves me and protects me and takes me through things. But he has not yet reversed all of the consequences of sin. When I leave this world, then things will change. When Jesus comes back and redoes the world, then things will change. But up until then, sin is in this world. It entered into the world through one man. So Adam is the one, you know, that he's the one to blame. From every possible angle. Now, technically, who sinned first? I don't know, this is going to get some people's goats.
Eve.
Eve.
The serpent came to Eve first, didn't he? Yeah.
Okay, serpent Eve. Came to Eve first. You got to be a 19-year-old Bible college student like I was once upon a time and take on a 50-year-old feminist at the college and try to tell her that, you know, it's really Eve's fault. It's not Adam's fault. Man, she went up one side of me and down the other. I've never quite forgotten that yet.
Well, Adam had abandoned Eve, and that's why she did what she did.
You know, I would say that Adam had abandoned his place and his position. Because why was he not stepping in to stop Eve from even having this conversation with the serpent? And why was he not dealing with this? Adam is sort of the original passive-aggressive, is what we say, to some extent. And Eve is going to make the situation better. You got two things here. Eve is overstepping her bounds, and Adam is not stepping up to his bounds. You got two big issues there. Anyway, through one man. Why Adam? What's the deal? Well, we need to understand that Adam is representative of the race at this point in time. What Adam does has profound impacts upon the human race. He is the first of humankind, created in the image of God, living in the backyard of God in Eden, learning about God, learning what it means to be in the image of God and doing what he's supposed to be doing, and all of a sudden, they've got two prohibitions. Two trees you can't eat from. And what do? They eat from one of the trees. Now, remember, God, back in Genesis chapter 2, what did God say? It's a tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat of this, you shall
surely die.
Does it say that you're going to die in 1,000 years? Now, it's interesting that the original Adam, Methuselah, Noah, these guys live a long time, don't they?
Yeah.
So why would God say, in the day that you eat of this, you will surely die? Yeah, we probably need to define death here in two different ways. I think we tend to think as human beings that we're physically dying now, but we don't spiritually die. Well, I have news for human beings. The day that sin entered into the picture was the day that separation and alienation from God took place. And for all practical purposes, mankind is really spiritually dead. We're not just spiritually dumb. We're not just spiritually inept. We're not just spiritually slow. We actually, and like I've been saying from the pulpit for a while, the depravity of man is most clearly shown, not in his relationship to other people, though we see lots of depravity there, not in the way that he can think and reason, though we see lots of depravity there too. The saddest and most profound expression of the depravity of man is shown in the way that man relates to God. So sin, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. And what did God say? You will surely die. Well, there's a spiritual death that takes place immediately, but there's a physical death that comes just a little bit longer. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why?
Inherited. It's our nature.
Yeah. So it always amazes me when I look at children and I look at the parents of the family they come from and I see what's inherited. And it's not only looks, it's things like musical talent, it's intellectual ability, it's athletic ability. I mean, and you can see it kind of running through the family lines from various places. You see all kinds of things inherited. Sadly, one of the things that we have inherited is, the rebelliousness and the desire to sin. Adam was not created with that. Adam, unfortunately, chose to do that, which is quite frightening. And that leads you to the whole question, you know, why was he even had this opportunity? Well, God created a functioning, volitional, decision-making being. I mean, that's part of being in the image of God. It says, death spread to all men. And then my last little phrase here in verse 12, mine says, because all sinned. Now, that almost sounds like what? For all have sinned. Okay, that's maybe a little better. I was kind of chuckling as I was looking at this in Greek and going, oh, is that what it says there? Because there's a distinctive word for because in the Greek, and that's not the word. In fact, the word here is epi. Now, if you've got any medical vocabulary, what is epi? Epi is a little Greek preposition which means on top of or over, like the epidermis is the layer on top of the dermis. The idea of epi means on top of. And what this says is death spread to all men. And basically what it's saying is that there is a sin nature that was inherited. So it kind of comes through the DNA and the gene pool. If you're born in the human race, unfortunately, you're born with the tendency and the corruption towards sin. But on top of that, that last phrase is, and on top of this, all sin. In other words, what it's saying is you're not only born with a sin nature, but you will... Yeah, you're sinners by nature and by choice, is sadly what it's telling you here.
And practice.
Why is it that you know, you look at this sweet little child, I'm thinking of your new grandson there. How could that child ever sin? Sweet little face. I look at my kid, oh, good flawed stock. I can see exactly that. But they choose to sin. And they choose to sin with a certain amount of desire and pleasure in sinning. Like, you're going, wow. So here we start this whole thing off, and here we get that little break, that little pause, or that little line there, which means we're going to continue this thought about six or seven verses down the road. But it starts off just by talking about, you know, the reality of Adam. What did he do? Adam and the reign of death. Basically, Adam starts what? The ball of sin and death going. And who can stop it? Can mankind stop it? No. There is one who can stop it. There is Jesus, exactly. But human beings would understand the reign of death. Why? Because this is our experience, and sadly, this is our certainty. What are we certain of? Death and taxes. Yeah, all the way through. Now, it's going to stop it there. We'll pick it back up at verse 18. But look at this idea. For until the law... Now, how does the law play into sin? How does the law play into death? Okay, so the law we're talking about here would be the Mosaic Law. The next verse is going to tell us that. So the law has been in effect how long? When was the law given? Through a man named?
Moses.
Moses we can get a real nice solid date on.
14.
About 1450 is the Exodus. And that one we can tie down real tight. So if the law comes about 1450, it's been in effect roughly for 3,500 years. So what was happening before 1450 BC? You've already mentioned it. What was your comment there?
Cain killed Abel.
Cain kills Abel. Is that sin leading to death? on many levels, that's sin leading
especially
to death.
Especially for Abel.
Especially for Abel, exactly. It will be for Cain as well.
Yes.
Does it prove that Cain is spiritually dead? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Again, where are Adam and Eve in this whole picture? There's some surprising silences at points. Something needs to be dealt with here. Okay, so you got Cain and Abel. So you go through Genesis. So that was Genesis chapter 4. You go into 5. By 6, what have you got? The Lord is shaking his head, going, this is awful. Not that he didn't know, but sin is awful. And what does he say? Regret, and I'm going to destroy mankind. But he doesn't destroy all of mankind. Who does he keep?
Eight.
Yes, this is Peter. He preserves eight through the flood. Okay, so that tells you a little bit about mankind. And mankind must have known that they were pretty wretched. So you go from Genesis chapter 6, and we go to the plain of Shinar, where God has told them to, you know, go across all the earth and be fruitful and multiply. And what's the decision at Shinar? We're not going anywhere. We want to stay together. And let's build a tower to compete with the glory of God. Kind of. Some people say they're trying to storm heaven. I hardly think that. But they were building a tower to their own greatness and to their own ego, to their own glory. And what does God do? He says, no, I told you to go across the whole earth. And so, all of a sudden the languages change. Well, now there's no working together, and off they finally go. Genesis 9, Genesis 10. By the time you get to Genesis 12, what's happening? Well, the Lord's about to call a people to himself. He's going to start with Abraham. Does Abraham have the law? We looked at this a few weeks ago. He's still 600 years before the law. You know, what's interesting here is that with the law, sin is now clearly defined and clearly legislated against. Righteousness and sin have much clearer definitions. But was sin in the world before the law was given? rampant. Horrible things were happening. Why? Because even if you don't have an official set of standards and rules like the law, will sin operate? Absolutely. If you have an official set of rules and regulations and revelation from God and law, will that stop sin? And on top of this, they all sin. It says here, for until the law, sin was in the world. Okay, before the law, sin was there. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, there's an interesting little statement for you. In the sense that there was not an officially given divine code, but mankind were all created with consciences, and society knew what was right and wrong. In fact, ancient society had a much clearer definition of what was right and what was wrong than our society does. We're forever trying to rewrite morality. But the sin was not imputed where there was no law. In other words, Adam sinned in a different way. Why did Adam sin in a different way? He had a specific commandment. How many commands did he have in the garden? Two. Man, what would it be like to live in a world where there's only two prohibitions? Besides that, everything was perfect. He wasn't having any trouble with his wife. He didn't have any kids yet. You know, everything was about as good as it could possibly be. And he got two prohibitions. You got a whole garden full of good things to eat. And there's this tree in the middle with whatever type of fruit that was. Pomegranates or apples or... He's got a specific command not to do something, and he breaks it. But even if you don't have a specific command not to do something, does that stop human beings from being by nature sinful? No, because we are sinful both by inheritance and we are sinful by personal desire. So that's not enough. Nevertheless, even though sin was not imputed, this idea Adam's sin was not transferred directly onto us. The death was, but the particular breaking of the command of Adam is not transferred to us. Do you remember in the Old Testament, there was a point where Israel was becoming really, really complainy. Whiny, that's the word I'm looking for, whiny. They whined all the time. Drove Moses about half nuts at points. Like, Lord, what kind of people have you put me in charge of here? But one of the complaints that seemed to be on the lips of virtually everybody was, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And what these people were saying is that God is not just and righteous because he punishes the children for the sins of the father. Now, in the sense that through one man, sin and death came into the world, yes, we do have the effects of Adam. But are we going to be judged and held accountable for the sin of Adam?
No,
the Lord gets really upset with Israel and he says, every person will answer for their own sin. I am not a God who cannot judge individuals, and I'm not an unfair or unjust God. So there's this sense in which the sin was not imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, what did death do? It reigned. Which human being has ever escaped death? Now I can think of just a few.
Elijah
and Enoch, the two E's. And why did they escape death? Because in both cases, the Lord took them home before they died. Outside of those two, who has escaped death?
Jesus didn't escape death.
He died. He was raised from the dead.
Yes, that's
what... Lazarus was raised from the dead. Did Lazarus die again? I would suggest that he did. Did the young girl who was brought back from the dead die again? I would suggest that she did. And Dorcas, yeah, exactly. Here's the idea. What is sure in this world? And people will say, well, death is sure because everyone I have ever known has died and nobody has escaped. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So here's this idea where Adam was given a specific command. He broke the specific command. And yet, if that's not your experience, but your experience is a sinful nature, a selfishness, a godlessness, a rebelliousness, you know what? You may not have broken the law the way that Adam did, because he actually had two commandments to follow, but death still reigns. And what's the proof that people are sinners?
They all die.
They all die. Exactly. And the type of Adam, who is a... Oh, here comes an interesting word. Type? Everybody have type there? Tupos in Greek? End of 14.
Similitude?
Ooh.
We've got a sign of foreshadowing.
Foreshadowing. Huh. What have we got at the end of 14? Mine says a type of him who was to come.
Figure.
Okay. Somehow, there is a parallel between Adam and Jesus. In what way are they parallels? Neither one was born sinful.
Yes.
But in the sense that both of these two individuals, Adam and Christ, profoundly impact the human race. Jesus is often called the second Adam. Why? Because you go back to the beginning and restart things and make things right again, as Adam should have. Anyway, Adam and the reign of death. Did Adam cause a reign of death? The answer would have to be certainly, would it not? All right. Now, we will look at verse 12 again when we get to verse 18. So we've looked at Adam and the reign of death, and that's one thing that people are sure of. Now, there's something else that we can be sure of, and this is where we're going to get some contrasts and some comparisons coming in here. So look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. You understand what a transgression is? Sin. Sin. For if by the transgression of the one, and who would that one be? And that's not capitalized, that's appropriate.
Adam.
The many died. Many being? All. Yeah. Many died because of Adam. Well, certainly. Now, much more. Do you remember that from last week's lesson? We had a couple of much mores in there. We're continuing with this. We're going to draw a contrast here, but it's not just a small contrast. This is a huge contrast. In other words, on one side of the country is this, on the other side of the country. Like, we're contrasting, but there's such a difference, that difference between night and day. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Boy, there's a lot of subclauses in there, aren't there?
Yes.
Yes. And that's where guys go, I would sure like to have an English version that was much simpler and easier to read. I'd go, yeah, but this is the way that it was communicated, and there's a reason for the progression of ideas in here. And so, you know, don't say, hey, we need to have it easy. Work a little bit at this. It's kind of important. Let's start with this. The free gift. Now, okay, I do want to tell you something, that we've got two things going here. So we've got a contrast that says A, as if A is a subcategory, is not like B. So that's one of the things we're going to look at here. And then we're going to see a comparison. If A is true, then B is even more true. This is a real Hebrew way of thinking. They would say if something lesser is true, then something greater has to be much more true. So if something that's simple is true, lesser is true, then something that is greater has to be infinitely more true. So these two things we're going to look at here as Paul works his way through. So we're going to look at contrasts and comparisons. So the first comparison, we started in verse 12. I'll come back to that when we get to verse 18. The second is a contrast. That's what we're looking at here in verse 15. So we're going to contrast what? We're going to contrast the free gift versus the transgression. What's the free gift?
Salvation.
Okay. I think that would certainly be
life.
Eternal life. So that's part of salvation. That works in there. What's interesting is the word that's used there, but the charisma. Now, there's a word in Greek for gift, and it's doron, and it's going to come up a little bit later in here, but that's not what he uses here. But the charisma. What does that make you think of?
Charismatic.
Now, charismatic can have two different meanings. It can mean somebody who is really likable and people want to follow him, kind of like, you know, young Trudeau is supposed to be charismatic. On the other hand, in religious circles, if we talk charismatic, what are we talking about? usually a particular group of individuals who say that there are a bunch of particular gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit and you need to function within these gifts. Now, I would agree that there are particular gifts that Christ has given to his church for the building up of his church into maturity and into Christ-likeness, but these gifts are not supposed to be something that causes division or something that causes one-upmanship, where some people say, well, I have this gift, how come you don't have this gift? And if you don't have this gift, you can't be as good as I, because I have this gift, and everybody needs to have the same gifts, and Paul argues against that all the way through. He says, you know, what would it be like if everybody had the same gifts? If everybody was a hand, how would we walk? If everybody was a nose, how would we hear? Charis in Greek is the word for grace. Charisma is an expression of grace. So the charismatics would say that the gifts given by the Spirit are expressions of God's grace. I would say, yes, they are, but you are misapplying them and putting different emphasis on them than there should be. In this case, the gracious gift is not like the transgression. Well, why? What does the transgression do? The transgression earns wages. The transgression comes with due penalty. A gracious gift is not a matter of earning it. It's not a matter of due penalty. This is something that is given out of goodness and love and concern. So the free gift, the charisma, is not like the transgression. How is it not like? So here's this contrast. Number one, for if by the transgression of the one, if because of Adam's sin, sin entered into the world and death entered in and everybody died. Why? Because we're all sinners by nature and we're all sinners by choice. If that's what happened, then how is the free gift different than the transgression? Well, grace doesn't cause death. That's kind of a contrast. What does it say here? And you can't earn it. It's not something that's paid to you because it's something that you were owed. That's kind of funny to think. I sin, therefore I am owed wages. Not the wages you want, by the way. Much more, in a very different sense, and to a great degree different, did the grace of God... Okay, so what are we talking about here? We're talking about an expression of grace, a gracious gift. Where does it have to be anchored in? Where does it come from? The grace of God. Now, why does God extend gifts to enemies? To objects of wrath?
Nature.
Ah. Because he is a holy God, and part of that holiness is expressed in his mercy and compassion and grace. That's what makes God such an amazing being. Because we think of holiness, and we start to cringe, because we think of holiness as being, here comes the lightning. And yes, God does express his righteous indignation and his wrath. But God is also a God of compassion and mercy and grace, which is undeserved favor. And he extends that as well. Now, it says here that it's the grace of God and the gift by the grace. So in other words, this grace is not just a feeling saying, oh, I wish I could do something for those sinners. Before the foundations of the earth, the Lord already has a plan. And that is going to be by the grace of the one man. Now, if Adam is the cause of the problems, who is Jesus? The cause of the solution, of the redemption. It's interesting, when mankind fell in the garden, mankind entered into a pathway of alienation and resistance and rebellion against God. That became man's path. When man fell in the garden, God entered into his pathway, which was decided before the foundations of the earth, of redemption. See, two very different beings here, the way that they think and the way that they're going. Anyway, it is the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. In other words, grace is anchored and found and paid for in one person. Remember what it says in John's Gospel, beginning. who's the Word, and it says grace and truth are found in him. He is the embodiment of grace and truth. Jesus Christ. And you know what? If by the transgression death spread through the grace through Jesus Christ, it abounded. What does the word abound mean here? You know, a little bit? Overflowing, huge, yeah. Grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. The idea that it is powerful and as destructive and as pervasive a force as evil and sin and death are, grace is actually an even more powerful, pervasive force. Grace of God. It abounds to many. What do we have? We've got a contrast here. There is, on one hand, what is the proportion of the negative outcome of transgression? Does it have a profound effect? Huge. But what is the proportion of the positive effect of the grace realized in Christ Jesus?
Huger.
Yeah, that's, it works. Huge, huge, huge. That would be as big as it would get in Hebrew. The idea here is that there's an exceeding and increasing goodness. The idea is it has not yet found its fullness yet. It is still extending. So there's the first contrast. Now we get a second contrast here. What happens to mankind in the reign of death, and what happens to mankind in the reign of life? So verse 16 says, the gift is not like, so there's that contrast again, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Was mankind better off after Adam or worse off after Adam? Definitely. Was there any profound impact for goodness? No. What happened? It says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression. So I said before, we need to kind of understand that this is not a broken world, though there's lots of brokenness in it. This is a world under judgment. What came out of the one who sinned? Judgment. And what came out of the judgment? From the one transgression. From the one transgression. Yes, and it resulted in condemnation. In other words, the results of the reign of death is judgment and condemnation. On the other hand, the results of the reign of life is, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. This is interesting. One transgression caused mankind to fall under the reign of death, but Jesus addressed how many transgressions? Many. He dies for the sin of the world. The free gift arose from many transgressions, and it resulted in justification, a declaration by God the Holy Judge of not innocence, but righteousness. Wow. How can God declare people like us righteous? Because Jesus has suffered every blow and every punishment and every penalty for every one of our sins. And not only done that, it's given us his righteousness. Wow. So in other words, in terms of results, there's quite a contrast between the reign of Adam and the reign of Jesus. Now, here we're going to get a comparison, verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, we're still talking about Adam, death reigned through the one, so here comes the comparison, much more, or how much more, those who receive the abundance of grace. By the way, does God give out grace in dribs and drabs? Like, you know, is God stingy with grace? I tell you, if he was stingy with grace, none of us would be surviving here. And when you stop and you think about the land into which the Lord allowed you to be born, did anybody here deserve to be born into a North American country like Canada or Europe and come to Canada? Where, compared to the other peoples of the world, we have stability, peace, freedom, opportunity, abundance from every possible angle. Even in that respect, the common grace that is shown by God to sinners in this country should drop them to their knees. I never hear people saying, "Oh Lord, how come you didn't allow me to be born in the third world so I could die within a few days of my birth? So I could have no opportunities and know nothing but poverty and starvation and disease. Oh Lord, it's not fair. How come you didn't let me be born that way?" Nobody prays that. And yet sometimes we look and we go, how come it isn't better for us than it is? We've already got it much better than we would ever deserve to have it. But there's an idea, this abundance of grace. If that's the abundance of common grace, what about the abundance of grace in Christ? Where you are no longer alienated from God. You are no longer a slave to sin. You no longer have to fear condemnation. You know for a fact that God is your heavenly Father and that he will care for you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised to provide you with everything you need. He has then said, "I will prepare a place in heaven so that when you go there, you have a place to be and you will be with Christ in his glory celebrating forever." I mean, this is almost more than we can wrap our little heads around. The abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. You see, the transgression gave you not the gift of righteousness, but the judgment and condemnation of unrighteousness. Now you have the gift of righteousness. I think it's hard for us to wrap our heads around this one too. That when God sees us, he does not see our failings, our weakness, and our sin. Instead, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Here's this idea that there is an abundance of grace, there is the gift of righteousness, that we will reign in life. If death reigns, what's the reign of life? Yeah, under God, we can know nothing but life, and it will never end. Eternal life. Through the one. There was the transgression of the one, now we have through the one, Jesus Christ. You see how two individuals have had this profound effect on mankind. Now, go back to verse 12, because now we're to verse 18. Now we can tie these two together. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness. One act of righteousness. One act of sinfulness did what? Wow. The horrifying effects of one act of sin. So through one act of righteousness. What is the one act of righteousness? Now, Jesus' whole life was righteous, but we're talking about one particular action here. The death upon the cross, that substitutionary death that he dies. Through one act of righteousness, all those negative things occurred because of one act of sinfulness. Now, through one act of righteousness, what happens? There resulted justification of life to all men. Now here it gets tricky. So somebody would read that and go, isn't that wonderful? Because everyone will be justified. To which I say, read the rest of the scripture. In this case, there will be justification of life to all men. That all would probably be best understood from all nationalities, all races, and the entire company of those will be saved. One act of righteousness resulted in the justification of all. So there's that other comparison. As much as you could have this profound, profound effect of evil, there's even a more profound effect through righteousness. Verse 19 says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." In other words, the reign of death is a reign that occurs because of disobedience. The reign of life is a reign that occurs because of obedience. Yeah. And there was only one who had that type of obedience. You go back to Philippians chapter 2. You know, even though he was God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant and became obedient. Obedient even to the point of death. Wow. The one many will be made righteous. To close this up, this is what Paul says. He says, the law came in so that the transgression would... In other words, God knew that the people he had created were in their hearts sinful and rebellious. This is kind of like what we talked about, was it last Sunday or a couple Sundays ago, where I said, the truth has a profound effect on sinners. What we would hope is that the truth would cause sinners to stop sinning and repent. Sadly, though, the truth often has exactly the opposite effect, that when sinners are confronted with righteousness and the truth of God, they put up an even bigger fence and become even worse, because now they have something more to rebel against. That really does show you something about the nature of sin. It not only wants to sin, but it wants to rebel. And if the Lord is shown more clearly, it rebels even so much more. So some people would say, hey, wait a second, then Lord, you really should have never given them the law, because all you did is make them even sin more. What we need to appreciate here is that the standard and the pattern of righteousness which is found in the law. And remember, the law has not been around for the whole of human history. It's been around for less than half of human history, probably. But the standard and the pattern of righteousness, and by the way, does the law have a standard and a pattern of righteousness? Over the course of what we can determine from ancient civilizations, they did tend to have something of a set of laws and a set of right and wrong. You know, you'll find things like the Black Stela of Hammurabi. What in the world is that? It's a big rock, like as tall as a man, 6-7 foot tall. It's a solid piece of a black stone, and on this are carved laws. And this goes back probably around the time of Moses, somewhere in there. And people say this is the first occurrence of an official law code in human society. Well, no, that's just the oldest stela they've happened to find. Stela's a rock that they've happened to find with that on. Human beings have always had some type of a law code. The problem is that when human beings create the laws, what happens? Look at the law that was the law of Canada 100 years ago and the law of Canada that is today. The problem with humanly devised laws is they are nothing but self-serving, humanly devised laws. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Was the law the cause of sin? No. Remember, Paul will say later on in this letter, he'll say, the law was perfect, just, righteous. What's the problem? The nature of mankind is, when confronted with the truth, they become enticed to break it. That tells you something about the problem of mankind. So we live in a world that says the answer to all of our problems is education. Now, knowing things is good. People who don't know anything, that's not good. The law came in so the transgression would increase. You see, the law reveals the depravity and the desperate condition and the desperate need of mankind. But God never provided the law as a means for righteousness, because he knows mankind. The intention of the law was not so that man could now do what was right, because both by heredity and by personal nature, mankind is not going to do what's right. But where sin increased, what can stem the tide of sin? What can stem the tsunami of human depravity? Grace abounded all the more. In other words, is God more powerful than his enemies? The law was given. Sin increased. But that does not mean that God's plans were thwarted in any way. He knew what was going to happen. Who was he going to send? One in whom the fullness of righteousness dwelt. And even though he had human nature, he did not become disobedient or dishonoring God. Grace abounded all the more so that as sin reigned in death, and here we say we understand the profound effect and the certainty of sin. That is our experience. Sin is a certainty. Death is a certainty. Even so, grace would reign through, number one, righteousness. Where do we get righteousness from?
Jesus.
Christ, plan of God. To eternal life. What does sin's reign bring?
Death
and destruction and alienation from God. To eternal life, that's eternal life with God, through, not Adam, through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, what are we looking at here? Here's the lesser. Remember I told you there's lesser realities and greater realities? The lesser reality is that sin reigns and it reigns in death. And we understand that as a lesser reality. But if that's true, then how much more true is the greater reality that grace reigns in righteousness? What kind of righteousness? Remember in verse 13 we talked about sin is not imputed, but righteousness most certainly is imputed. As much as we don't have to answer for Adam's sin someday or for the sins of our fathers, it's not transferred directly into our account. The righteousness that comes from Jesus is transferred directly into our account. We are not disadvantaged because of Adam, but we are hugely advantaged because of Christ and imputed righteousness. By the way, is there any other type of righteousness for mankind? Not that's divinely recognized or that counts. We have all kinds of definitions of human righteousness. But number one, the greater reality is that grace reigns. And grace is even greater than the power of sin. Because when the time is right, the Lord shall deal with all sinners and all sin and shall eliminate it. Grace reigns because it leads to eternal life. Sin only leads to death and then the judgment and then the condemnation and then eternal punishment. There's a greater reality that as much as Adam had a profound effect on the human race and has brought about the judgment and the curse, there is one who can reverse the curse and restore everything back to God's perfection, and his name is Jesus. What's the lesser reality? Sin has reigned in death. Yes. What's the greater reality? Grace reigns and shall reign with imputed righteousness, with eternal life, and with Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, you get some contrasts, you got some comparisons. Exactly, not exactly a lesson you're going to teach the grade 2 Sunday school class. But we're all past grade 2. Why is Paul telling us this? Why is the Spirit having this written down? To what benefit is this? Remember we talked about assurance in the last passage. Does this passage give you assurance? There is only one thing more sure than death and taxes. Grace will reign with imputed righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There, that's even more sure. Death and taxes shall be swallowed up. Amen. It shall all be swallowed up when the time is right. But grace shall reign forever.